2 days, 6 hours, 22 minutes, 6 seconds, in 36 orbits, and the space shuttle Columbia this past Tuesday came down for a perfect landing at Edwards Air Force Base in California. An amazing accomplishment. One NASA official said that the Columbia was the most complex vehicle ever assembled for any possible purpose. That spacecraft dropped from an altitude of about 176 miles, initially at a speed of over 17,000 miles per hour, to come in precisely where and when it was to come in. As it was just about ready to land from the Johnson Space Center in Houston, one of the controllers shouted out, "Prepare for exhilaration!" Ah, they were excited, and rightly so. Exhilaration it was. There were over 100,000 spectators that were there on the edge of the Mojave Desert in California. Some of those people had come the day before and slept overnight so that they could observe that historic moment. They say that when that space shuttle came in for a landing, there was a big cheer that went up that in a sense was heard around the world. An exciting experience? Oh. They say patriotism and a sense of it ran through the crowd as they saw that white spaceship with United States emblazoned on the side and the American flag there, people jumping around and turning to each other and saying, "We're number one! We're number one! We're number one!" One commentator said, "I'm so excited, my tongue is running ahead of my brain." That safe journey of the space shuttle Columbia, out of the world, and then back into it again, means, of course, that in future years, hundreds and thousands of others may someday safely travel into the heavens. Hey, if you think last Tuesday was exciting, that's nothing compared to the excitement of that first Easter. Can you imagine what it must have been like there in Jerusalem? And even more so, what it must have been like at the control center in heaven, as at the exact moment planned not decades before or centuries before, but before the foundation of the earth, at that exact moment, Jesus Christ, precisely as planned and precisely as predicted, came back out of death and into life. To be sure, Jesus Christ was the most complex person ever incarnated to do anything for any purpose. He was God and man together, a unique union for that magnificent purpose of saving human lives and preparing us for eternity. Jesus' dangerous and unprecedented journey through death and back into life meant that hundreds, thousands, millions after him could someday soar through the dark space called death and then burst out on the other side in the bright light of new life, that we, because of Jesus Christ, could someday soar in the heavens and make them our home. I mean, I can hardly imagine what the excitement must have been like in heaven as the clock ticked downward toward that last final moment before the resurrection. I can hear an archangel shouting out, "Prepare for exhilaration! God is going to do it, just as he said, just as he promised. Out of death comes life, victory over sin, Jesus Christ alive." But listen, the exhilaration isn't over. It's not just for then. The excitement is as much for today as for that first Easter. But understand that the ongoing excitement of Easter goes far beyond the historic event of that first Easter. It's ongoing excitement and exhilaration that comes not just from the event, but from a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That shows up again and again in the gospel accounts that we have. I'd like you to take a journey with me this morning through all four of the gospel records of that first Easter, because you'll see it from different authors, from different pens, written at different times, Oh, but they all say it the same way. It wasn't just the event that brought the excitement and changed the life. The difference was the event plus the encounter with Jesus Christ. For example, we start out in Matthew chapter 28, the first gospel, its last chapter. It's the story of fear that was changed to confidence. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Do you catch the emotion of it? The event caused fear. I can imagine that. An earthquake, a stone that moved by supernatural means, an angel, an empty tomb, bright, brilliant sights, unearthly sounds, Jesus Christ gone. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Here two ordinary women with common names come face to face with the revealed glory and power of God Almighty himself. Yes, they were scared. Well, I suppose there's a sense in which, if we really understand it, we ought all be scared at Easter and its events. At that revelation of the mighty power and greatness of God, at that confrontation of death and life, of sin and holiness, of Satan and God. Yes, we ought rightly be frightened. The world rocking, the sights bright, the sounds unearthly. I suppose that if and when we ever come to stand in the presence of God and understand that explosion of his power being unleashed, we too will be struck with fear. A power far greater than anything else we could imagine, far greater than the eruption of Mount St. Helens, and a presence far more awesome than any king or president or famous or great person. It's no wonder that the event caused fear. But the story doesn't end. It goes on in verses 9 and 10 and then summarizes in verses 19 and 20. Moving from the event that caused fear to an encounter that caused confidence. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Hail." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And Jesus' remarks conclude in verses 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Here they were, burning with mixed emotion, fear and joy. And they met Jesus, and he spoke. At that moment, the fear of the spectacular event was overcome by a supernatural confidence, a confidence that changed these two Marys and all the disciples from being frightened to being confident, changed them so that they became in turn the disciples of all the rest of the world, the agents of God himself to proclaim the gospel message and the resurrection story. Because they met Jesus. Because of that encounter, they were transformed. Oh, and they were transformed. They went from a position of hiding in fear to the point that they could stand up, lacking education and appropriate words, before the religious establishment of their day and confound even the brightest of scholars. They were ready to take on the Roman army and the Roman Empire. And indeed, they and their successors did and won. Confidence. Confidence that exuded out of their encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we too know about the event. We wouldn't be here on Easter Sunday morning if we didn't know about the event. But have we encountered the risen Christ? Have we met him? Have we bumped into him as those Marys did on Easter Sunday morning? Have we listened to him and worshiped him and loved him and been transformed by him? You see, to know Jesus is to leave fear behind and to go on to become a confident disciple. Hey, maybe you come on Easter Sunday morning, and if you're really honest about it, deep down inside, you have a fear of God not unlike the fear that was in the lives of those two Marys then. God to you is kind of scary. When you think of his power and his holiness and his expectations, that kind of puts you off in a corner, in a frightened corner, like a little child. And indeed, the event of Easter and that display of God's greatness and power rightly ought to do that, but then we have that encounter with the risen Christ, and fear is transformed into confidence. Jesus, the risen Christ, stops us this Easter as he stopped those two Marys that first Easter, and he says the same words, "Do not be afraid. Let me change. Let me change you into disciples who are not afraid, but who are confident." Now, Matthew's gospel in our Bibles melts away into Mark's gospel. And the same story is told, but with different detail. For Mark, in the final chapter of his gospel, chapter 16, it's the story of unbelief in response to the event that became proclamation in response to the encounter. We pick up the story after the part that we've already read, starting in verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they still did not believe them. The event triggered unbelief. These were the same disciples who had spent over 3 years with Jesus. Disciples who had seen his miracles, heard his teaching. They'd actually even been there when he had raised Lazarus back to life. They were disciples who had heard the prediction, the quotations of Scripture, about Jesus' crucifixion, about his 3 days and three nights, about his resurrection. They'd heard it all. But they still wouldn't believe. Wouldn't believe even when they heard eyewitness accounts. Apparently because they were so wound up in the emotions of tears and mourning that they could not see beyond their emotions to all that had happened. Lest we be overly critical of them, it seems to me that we sometimes face the same situations. Sometimes it's not a matter of intellect or volition that keeps us from accepting the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is emotion. Perhaps not the same emotions as then, but perhaps the very same emotions as then. Perhaps the tears so blur our eyes, the mourning is so deep that even when someone comes to declare the good news of God's miracles, we simply respond with unbelief. But again, the story goes on. In verses 14 and 20, the encounter with Jesus Christ triggers, instead of unbelief, a lifestyle of proclamation. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and the results in verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. The events they wouldn't believe led to an encounter with Jesus Christ which changed their lives. Ironic in a sense. They wouldn't believe the message and they in turn became the messengers. They were the ones who went out and said he is risen. They were the ones who went out and told the gospel story. They were the ones who at first would not believe, but now are excited to tell the story themselves. Of course, again, the difference was that they had had an encounter with Jesus Christ. What has Easter triggered in your heart? Perhaps it has triggered unbelief. I think that not uncommon. For some, no matter what the reports, no matter how great the evidence of history, no matter who the eyewitnesses, they don't believe. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe emotions rule. Maybe because of mourning or because of tears or maybe because of something totally other. You just can't feel it. Maybe you come to an Easter Sunday morning service and you sense an excitement and enthusiasm amongst people and you hear the choir anthem and the brass and the drums and the prayers and the hymns and you say, well, okay for somebody else, but for me the emotions are flat because it's just an event in history written with 100,000 other events in history books, dry with the dust of bygone days. But then an encounter, the kind of encounter that those disciples had. Let Jesus Christ come to your table today as he came to their table in verse 14. Listen to his words. Meet him personally. Don't just rely on the reports of others. And then you will find that emotions also are transformed, that it's no longer just an event, but an encounter with Jesus Christ. And when you personally encounter Jesus Christ at Easter, your belief melts away, and you too become a messenger, a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. And then Mark's gospel ends, and Luke's begins. For Luke, in the 24th chapter of his gospel, it also is a story of the inadequacy of response to the event, but the transformation with the encounter. From sadness to joy. It's an event that had happened. Jesus was risen. But two disciples, Cleopas and one other who's not named, perhaps his wife, are walking the solemn journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Walking slowly, talking little, their heads slung down in the depths of discouragement, even in depression. And then there are footsteps, footsteps that come shuffling up behind them. It's Jesus. Jesus come back to life. The Gospel of Luke tells us they didn't even recognize him. It could be at first, at least, they didn't even look up. They were so down and so downcast that they didn't even pay any attention. And if anything, considered the intruder to be rude. They certainly considered him to be ignorant to ask what they were talking about. It was obvious what they were talking about, just what everyone was talking about, the crucifixion and the burial. And then, in verse 17, they stood still, looking sad. J.I. Packer in the current issue of Christianity Today says that they had the classic symptoms of depression. Their hopes had been built up only to be shattered, only to be broken down by the crucifixion. And so no matter what anyone said, no matter what anyone did, they interpreted all that was said and done negatively. Have you been depressed? And have you noticed how you do that? Someone can come up to you with sterling good news, but somehow you change it around into bad news. When people want to be down and depressed and negative, there's hardly a way to talk them out of it. And so it apparently was for those two disciples walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Easter Sunday morning, and they're sad. Oh, but maybe you're sad this Easter Sunday morning. Maybe you too are depressed. Maybe you also once had your hopes flying high, but they've come crashing down. Maybe there was a time when you trusted God, you thought with all your heart, and it seems that his only response was to let you down. Maybe you once counted on Jesus, and it's as if he went to the cross and died there and left you to cope all alone. And now you hear about resurrection. Now you get an Easter message, and you hear a song about resurrection power. And in that depth of depression, you say, look, no matter how good news you may seem to think it to be, I call it bad news. I've had my hopes built once and had them broken down. I don't want to have them lifted again, only to fall. So that not even the Easter event could cure the sadness and depression of this couple on the road to Emmaus. But their story continues as well, until in verse 52 we discover not only has there been an encounter, but the sadness has been changed to joy. They've been confronted by the risen Lord, and they've been instructed by the Bible. My guess is, for any Christian, at least 90% of Christians who are in the depths of depression, it's related to a neglect of time with the risen Lord and the truths of his word. Jesus instructed them on what the Bible had to say. Apparently they were ignorant, although they had had many opportunities before that to learn what the scripture said. They had an encounter with the written word and with the living word, and they were transformed from sadness to joy. Jesus Christ does that. He meets us in the depths of depression along the road of life and lifts us up. Maybe this Easter, that's where you are. Maybe you came dragging here this morning. But Jesus Christ seeks to walk home with you and change that sadness into joy, to instruct you in himself and in his scripture, so that instead of Easter making for sadness, you will have this Easter an encounter with Jesus Christ who makes sadness into joy. The fourth and final gospel is, of course, the Gospel of John. In the 20th chapter of his gospel, he tells the story, writing some years later, but making the same point. The difference between the event and the encounter. It's the story of Thomas. Thomas, to whom the event meant doubt. Thomas wasn't plagued by fear. He wasn't bothered by depression. For him, it was intellectual skepticism. He says in his dialogue in verses 24 and 25 with his disciples, look, I'm not putting you guys down. If you want to believe, that's fine. Great. More power to you. I'm glad for you. But as for me, hey, look, until I see Jesus and I check out the wounds in his hand and I see the slice in his side from the sword, I'm just not going to believe. That's just the way it is. That's just what I am. And so the Easter event had taken place, and the response of one of the disciples, one of the apostles, was that he doubted it to be true. You know that Thomas has led a long line of skeptics that have wended their way down through the centuries. He was only the first of many who have responded to the Easter event with the declaration, "Show me." But the story changed for Thomas as well. And so down in verse 28, we find quite a different man. Not a man of doubt, but rather a man of dedication. Oh, it wasn't that he hadn't felt the earthquake. It wasn't that he didn't know the predictions. It wasn't that he didn't know that God could do it. But it's that he could come up with alternative explanations to all that had happened. He had genuine intellectual doubts until Jesus Christ met him. And then he falls down and worships, not asking to see hands or side, looks up to the face of Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." And in that statement, not only did he encounter Jesus Christ, but he acknowledged him as God himself. He acknowledged him to indeed be the risen Savior, and he claimed him as personal Lord. He was transformed from doubt to dedication. Are you, this Easter, a sincere doubter? And like Thomas, do you say, hey, I'm not seeking to put anyone else down or anything like that. If you want to believe, I'm happy for you. I'm excited for you. But I just can't. Let me encourage you. Let me challenge you to first of all examine the evidence and then pray. Pray something very simple like this. Say, Jesus Christ, if you are whom you claim to be, show me. After one of our earlier services this morning, someone met me out in the hallway and said, you know, in 1972, I was given the exact date, I think it was March, I prayed that prayer and he showed me and changed me. I predict that if you will take that challenge, you too, like Thomas, will have an encounter with the risen Christ who will change you from doubt to dedication. The excitement of Easter Sunday morning was great. Absolutely fantastic. It was great then and it's great now, but let me say it's nothing compared to the excitement of an ongoing encounter and walking life's way with Jesus Christ. Oh, my prayer is that this Easter may be far more than an event in history. It may be an encounter for each one with Jesus Christ. And when you encounter the risen Lord, even more than excitement, prepare for exhilaration. Harry Ironside used to tell a story that came out of the 1800s in Tsarist Russia. It was about Nicholas I. Born in the late 1700s, he became the Tsar and ruled until his death in 1855. Historians are not very kind about Tsar Nicholas. He was a ruthless man, and many of the things that he did planted the seeds that later led to revolution in Russia. Maybe a little bit out of character with his general style, he showed some favoritism to a young man recently recruited into the Russian army. That young man, more than being a favorite of the Tsar, was the son of a friend of the Tsar. And so the Tsar, with that young man's commission, gave to him a special post as the accountant, actually the payroll officer, at a border post on the far perimeter of the Russian Empire. The young man at first acted responsibly, but then responsibility led to irresponsibility, and he began to gamble, not just his own finances, but also the finances of the Russian army, until he had squandered a fortune of rubles. There was little, if any, possibility he could ever pay them back. One day he received word that the royal auditor was coming and would be checking his books the next day. He worked late into the night, after dark, working with his ledger sheets and finding out exactly how much money he should have on hand. And then he went to the safe and counted all the money that was there, which was relatively little, and counted in addition the few coins he had in his own pocket, went back to his ledger sheet and wrote, "A great debt. Who can pay?" Thinking the only last honorable thing he could do was to take his own life, he took his revolver from his holster at his side, was about to put it to his head when he decided that he would wait until midnight and at the stroke of midnight end his life, rather than face the shame before him the next morning. We might think it strange, but the smoke from the lantern, the warmth of the weather, the lateness of the night, the stress and the fatigue, even though set on suicide, the young officer fell asleep at his desk that night. Something else happened, not unprecedented. It seems that Tsar Nicholas was in the habit of periodically putting on the uniform of an ordinary Russian soldier and visiting some of his posts. He had arrived unexpectedly late and unannounced that night at the post where that young officer lived. The Tsar walked through the barracks while soldiers slept and eventually came through the offices until he saw the lantern light in a window. He went and he knocked on the door gently. Hearing no response and the door being unlatched, he pushed it open and went in. It took him only a minute or two to assess the situation and to quickly discover the dilemma that young man faced and how he planned to resolve it. The first thought of the Tsar was to awaken him and have him arrested and have him court-martialed. But then he had a second thought, and he picked up the young man's pen, and after the words that young officer had written, he wrote one more word, put down the pen, and walked out and left. Later that night, the young man woke up with a start. It was long past midnight. Put the revolver to his head and just about to pull the trigger, he looked down and saw what he had written in his hand, a great debt, who can pay it? And written after it, in another hand, Nicholas. He bolted from his seat. He went to a file cabinet. He took out a piece of paper that had the Tsar's signature on it. He compared the two signatures one by one. And he knew that the Tsar himself had been there while he slept. The Tsar knew. He knew his guilt. He knew everything. And he forgave him. The Tsar paid the debt. He didn't have to die. He could live. And so the next morning, when a messenger came from Tsar Nicholas I of Russia with all the money necessary to have the accounts brought up to date for the auditor's check, the young officer was not surprised. Oh, but he was excited. Excited because it meant that instead of dying, he could live. Oh, and therein also is the story of Calvary's cross and Easter's resurrection. Our debts, our sins are greater than ever we could pay. And when we count the full ledger sheet of our lives, the only thing that we can write in our own script across the bottom of the page is, so great a debt, who can pay? And then on the very brink of death, Jesus comes and signs his name. And we awaken to discover that he knows that we're sinners. And he pays the debt and forgives our sin. We need not die. We can live. And on Easter Sunday morning, he pays the final and last payment. The guarantee, the assurance that we can have eternal life free of sin forever with God. Surprised? No, we're not surprised. But excited? Excited to the point of exhilaration. We need not die. We can live. He's paid it all. Yes, Easter is more than an event. It is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Have you encountered him? If not, would you like to encounter him on Easter Sunday morning? Let me invite you to quietly, where you sit, pray and say, Lord, I'm that way. My sins are far more than ever I could pay. But I accept the payment of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, sealed by Easter's resurrection. And I say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And then, my dear friend, Easter is far, far, far more than an historic event. It becomes the transforming excitement of an encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ, Lord and God. Heavenly Father, what a difference it makes to encounter Jesus Christ. And so, in that encounter, we find our sins forgiven and life eternal. Oh God, how we love Jesus Christ and seek to live for him who is alive for us. Amen.